I'd like to read Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 20. It says, "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us." Moses is addressing a people about to enter the promised land, and as he does, he gives them some warnings, some instructions. In fact, most of the book of Deuteronomy contains those instructions. And as happens with us, a danger existed for them that a blessed people would forget about God. They would become so enthralled with what they had been given that they forgot to thank the giver. So here, he by inspiration gives instructions for what God's people need to say. Specifically, it's when your son comes to you asking you this question, here's what you say. Do you see it in verse 20? It says, "When your son asks you in time to come, say, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?'" You see, children are going to come with a question about commands. What's the point? Why do we follow all these commands? What is this about? And he says, verse 24, here's your answer, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day." The Lord who delivered us from Egypt, who brought us out by a mighty hand, who protected us all the way, he told us to do that. And it says here, he commanded us for our good always. I want us to focus this morning on those four words. For our good, always. The commands of God are always for our good. At times the mentality arises that God's commands are simply restrictive. Sometimes we can't see the logic in them, and so we think, well, they're just random. Or we can't see the good that they bring, so we automatically think they don't bring any good. And occasionally, people will attack the commands of God because they just don't fit with their thinking. And I just can't see why God would do that. And that's the reason I want to talk to you about this. We can trust God's commands because they are always for our good. Now, if God had wanted to, he could have not worked this way. He could have given us commands that were for our hurt. He could have given us commands that when we did them, it really made things worse in our lives. But our God didn't do that to us. His commands are for our good. Even when we don't understand it, even when we don't see it, I want us to see God's commands are for our good. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's start here in thinking about this idea. Genesis chapter 2. Let's start Genesis 2 as you go back to that account of the creation and the things immediately after it. And let's start in verse 8 where it describes what God did for Adam and Eve, or specifically here for Adam. It says in Genesis 2 and verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." God created Adam and he put him in a perfect place. There was no thing that he needed, nothing he lacked. There was no sin, there was no trouble, there was no sickness, there was no death, there were no accidents. Man and God walked together and talked together. And yet with this state came a command. Just one, but a command. Look in verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. One tree, one prohibition, one simple command. Why did God do that? Why did He put a command in place? Well, the devil came along and tried to convince, and actually succeeded in convincing Adam and Eve that God gave that command from His own desires and selfishness. Look in chapter 3 of Genesis, in verse 1. I want you to listen to what the serpent here says. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice what he does there. Do you see it? He convinces them that the reason for God's command was because God was selfish. He doesn't want you to eat of that tree because then you'll be like Him. He knows if you do that, you can do anything you want. You can know good and evil like He knows it. And He wants to be the only one that knows that. The devil is working to convince us that the commands of God are not for our good. That God is somehow being selfish or bossy or restrictive. He's just trying to tell us what to do. That he just gets a kick out of bossing everyone around. But we need to know that God's commands are for our good. Adam and Eve clearly show us that here. When we look at what happened to Adam and Eve, though, being kicked out of the garden, Eve spending her time in pain with her childbirth, Adam, out of the toil and the sweat of his brow, working, and then both dying, estranged from God, knowing good and evil, which, as we all know, is not better than not knowing. You see, all of that came because they broke God's command. God's command was there not to boss them around, but it was there for their good. And when they chose to disobey, it was for their detriment. Like a parent who sees better than a child, God knows what's good and what's bad for us. And when He gives a command, it's for our good. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We were just over here in this area a moment ago, but let's look at chapter 8 here. As they're about to go into the promised land, Moses is talking to them about their wanderings through the wilderness. And he says some interesting things here. Deuteronomy 8, I want to begin in verse 1. It says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." Deuteronomy 8, now verse 2. "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." God had allowed His people, as they wandered through the desert, to be hungry sometimes, to be thirsty sometimes. You remember the people would complain to God. "Well, what's happening here? Can't we go back to Egypt?" And here Moses says, by inspiration, God let that happen to you. Why did He let that happen to you? Is He just mean? No, look again at verse 2. "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." You see, God had a purpose, God had a plan, and God's plan was for their good. And so when God gave commands, when God told them, "You need to wander around the wilderness for 40 years, that didn't make sense to them, it didn't seem like the best thing to them, and yet here He says, the reason those things happened, to humble you and to test you, was for your good. Now, as I read the Scriptures, it didn't seem to work too much. They weren't too humble. They didn't pass the test. And yet the commands of God still stand for our good and for their good. Look at verse 5 here. He says, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Think about that image. Parents discipline children. And it's not pleasant, but it's for their good, isn't it? A little child needs to brush his teeth and to not play in the street and to do his chores. Now, he might not understand why. He might think his parents are just restrictive and bossy, but it's for his good, isn't it? So we might not understand why God commands something or why God allows something, but if we trust God, then we know He has our best interest at heart. Well, what about those Israelites? They go into the land of Canaan. Let's look over in Judges chapter 2. And I want you to see what happens when they go in. In spite of all the commands of God, they're not too willing to obey what God had said. In Judges chapter 2, we're going to read about a time when the command of God was for their good and they refused to obey. In Judges chapter 2, let's read beginning in verse 1. It says, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Now, we might think that God's just being harsh here. He's just being needlessly picky. We might think, well, this really isn't very fair or very humane. I have to go in and I have to kill these people and I have to destroy their altars, and they have some nice stuff and I can't keep it. Why? This doesn't make any sense. Why do we have to do this? Look down in verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. Verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. Here in just one generation, the people go from serving the God of heaven to serving the Baals and the Ashtoreths. What happened? They didn't follow God's command. You see, if they had driven out all the people, they would have driven out the people who worshipped Baal and who worshipped Ashtoreth. Now, that might not have entered their mind when they were wondering why God had commanded this, but it had entered God's mind, and that's the reason He gave the command. Driving out the Canaanites was for their good. Maybe they didn't see it, but they paid dearly for it when they left God because they didn't listen to Him. Had they simply trusted and obeyed God, it would have been for their good, wouldn't it? Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. Just a few pages over in your Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 11. God also gave the Israelites a command not to intermarry with the people around them. Only marry other Israelites, He said. Now that seems pretty restrictive, doesn't it? Surely after a few centuries passed, many of the Jews just said, oh, that's just a bunch of hogwash. That's old-fashioned. We don't do that anymore, not intermarrying with these other peoples. A lot of people must have said, I don't see the sense in it, so I'll just ignore that. Among them is this man we read about in 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 1. It says, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now for Solomon, disobeying God's commands meant awful things spiritually for him. He began to serve other gods. He was no longer faithful to God. And barring something that is not quite clear from the Scripture, a repentance at the end of his life, Solomon died wrong with God. God promises to tear away the kingdom from Solomon here in chapter 11. He says, I'm going to give it to your servant. All of that could have been avoided if he just listened to God. If instead of thinking, well, I want to marry this person and I don't care what God says, that doesn't make much sense to me, if he had just listened to the commands of God, it would have turned out for his good. God isn't just commanding us things, brethren, because he doesn't have anything else to do. He's not just commanding us things to see what crazy thing he can come up with next and force people to do. God's commands are for our good. I want to talk for just a moment about one that might seem really odd. And it might not explain to us, or it might not be easy to explain how it's for our good. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. God told his people in the Old Testament to offer animal sacrifices. Jeremiah chapter 7 addresses this. But when you think about animal sacrifices, that was a pretty barbaric practice. And it was disgusting. It seemed unnecessary, certainly, to the people. Why all killing all these animals? What does that have to do with anything about God? Why does God make us kill animals? Couldn't God think of some other way? Now, for us, we could talk about a lot of the benefits of sacrifice. That sacrifice foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus. That sacrifice meant we had to take something valuable to us and offer it. That sacrifice showed the horrible nature of sin, which it did, because no one who had to slit the throat of that lamb because of their sin would soon forget that. But I want to focus on the one thing that was of most benefit to those who had to sacrifice. Look at what he says, Jeremiah 7. Let's start in verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add to your burnt offerings, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices, and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Do you know that even when God commanded sacrifices, he wasn't interested in the sacrifices? That God wasn't interested in just making sure that the blood had been sprinkled in just such a way, at just such a time. What God was interested in, from the time he brought the people out, from the time of Abraham, from the time of Adam, to today, is obedience. It was for their good. Do you see what he says at the end of verse 23? He says, walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. It was good to follow God when it didn't make sense. It was good to follow God when it was difficult, because that was for their good. See, we might not understand at all why God does what he does. We may see no virtue in obeying God, but there is virtue in obeying God, because we develop obedience, and that is for our good. Perhaps the great plan of God is to test our commitment by seeing whether we're going to obey him when the command doesn't make any sense to us at all. And if it doesn't make any sense and we still obey, it's for our good. So I hope you see the point of these passages we've looked at. I want to talk for the next few minutes about how God's commands are good for us today. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13. Talk about some New Testament commands. especially some ones that we might not readily see the good in them. In Hebrews chapter 13, I'd like to read with you verse 4. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." God's commands about sexual sin, the place for sex, are for our good. Notice that the writer here says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fornicators are those who are involved in sexual intercourse outside of marriage, any kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. And adulterers, the other side of that, are those who are involved in sexual intercourse with someone other than their husband or wife. In short, this verse tells us that sex belongs in marriage. And sex with someone besides our mate will be judged by God. He says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now that's a warning for our good. On the one hand, we need to know, just to be clear, we need to know that God hates those things. Sexual sin is something God has promised to punish. And when He tells us that, that's good. We need to know that. And if we obey God, that's for our good, because we're going to be saved that whole problem in the day of judgment, that God is going to judge us for those things. Now, to be sure, that's not a popular teaching today. Our world doesn't bat an eye at fornication or adultery. It's simply called a fling. And to tell those in the world what God says here will cause people to laugh at you. The world looks at this principle and they see a restrictive, bossy God. But I want to tell you, this command is for our good. It is better to reserve sexual relations for marriage. It strengthens a marriage to know that a mate is reserved only for you and will be faithful only to you. It is the healthiest foundation for a home with a father and mother modeled in their purity for the children. It is God's design for men and women, and because of that, it's for our good. Consider that when people do not reserve sex for marriage, unwanted children are born. There's no commitment between mother and father to take care of that child. Some fathers can't keep track of all their children, while many mothers don't even know who the father is. How is that the better way? When people don't reserve sex for marriage, disease spreads and kills people. Finding a meaningful relationship is nearly impossible, as people just go from one pleasure to the next without ever having to commit to anything. Is that the better way? Really? You see, God's way, God's command, is for our good. Go with me to Matthew chapter 19. Another principle along this line we read from the Scripture. Matthew chapter 19. I'd like to read here verse 9. We're kind of jumping in the middle of Jesus' discussion. But in Matthew 19 and verse 9, it says, Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And Jesus gives a command about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. My clicker will work. There we go. He says there is one biblical cause for remarriage, that is fornication or sexual immorality. Now, I understand that there are times when the other person ends the marriage and there's nothing we can do about that. I understand Christians can sometimes find themselves divorced without any fault of their own. In fact, we have some that are members of this church who are that way. That's not what we're discussing right now. What we're talking about now is the fact that this passage shows us and teaches us that marriage is intended by God to be permanent. That it's not something that can be discarded. It's not something to be disposable. It's not something that we try on for a little while. Our world says marriage is disposable. God says no. Now, at times we feel, and I'll speak for myself plainly here, at times we feel we almost have to apologize for what Jesus says here. We feel when we talk to people in the world that we have to sort of say it in a low tone because it's so unpopular today. And I'm not saying that it's something we should shove down people's throats. My point is, we need to know that this command is for our good. God didn't intend this command to just weigh us down and keep us from being happy. He knows what's best for us, and this is what's best for us. When marriages are strong and permanent, that's best for us. A lot of things about this command we might not understand. A lot of positions we can get into that are difficult. I'm not saying that we get it all, but I am saying we can trust that when God says it, it's for our good. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. And read with me verse 3. He says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." God gives some commands here about a life we need to leave behind. And it may be that this was the life we had before we came to Christ. The people he's talking to, evidently it was. He says, we've spent enough of that time doing that. It is a life of rowdiness and drinking and sexuality. Now, to be honest, there are some people who hear God's commands about drunkenness, and they say, that's ridiculous. That's just restricted. Why would God keep me from doing something that makes me feel good or makes me happy? The answer is, it's for our good. Not only will we disobey God if we live in this profligate lifestyle, but we also, if we avoid this lifestyle, we avoid all the pitfalls of that life, don't we? You know them. Wasting money on alcohol, bad friends, headaches, hangovers, liver disease, doing things we regret even though we didn't know we did them, being addicted to the bottle. It's a better life not to drink. It's for our good. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." God doesn't want us to be bitter, angry, wrathful, gossiping people. Instead, He wants us to be forgiving people. He even goes so far as to promise us that if we refuse to forgive others, He won't forgive us. Bitterness and anger are not part of the life of a Christian. Now, God is telling that, first of all, telling us that because He wants us to know that matters to Him. How we treat other people, how we feel in our hearts matter to God. And they will condemn us if we continue in these lifestyles and these attitudes. But I also want to tell you, forgiveness, forgiving other people is for our good. It is a better life when we are kind and forgiving than a life where we are bitter, angry, where we're holding grudges and vendettas. When we're complaining and worrying, when we're suspicious and hateful, it's a better life to be kind and forgiving. It's better for our health. It lowers our stress and makes us happier. It makes us easier to be around. And most of all, holding that kind of burden is devastating to our outlook on life. It's just a better life when we live the way God tells us to live. It's for our good. Look in verse 29 of Ephesians 4. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Yes, our speech should be used in the best way. That's not because certain words are just off limits to God. But when we speak corruptly, you know this, it offends other people, it angers God, and it defiles us. We might look at that as simply restrictive. We might say, who is God to boss me around about what I should say or shouldn't say? But what God is doing is showing us the way to a better life. Speaking correctly, giving grace to those who hear you, is a better way to live. Now please understand, I'm not saying that any of these commands is only good physically, or that the most important part of why we do them is because we see some benefit from them. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is that we might see some physical benefit from God's commands, but we will always see that spiritually they are for our good. God's way is just better than our way. When you look around our world and you see people who are mired in sin, who are unhappy, just know that's their way. They chose that. And when we live in sin and we find ourselves frustrated and angry and bitter, we chose that. That's our way. And God's way is better. Look at me in one last passage in Proverbs chapter 14. This is familiar to you, but I thought it was a fitting end to our thoughts this morning. In Proverbs chapter 14, just because we think a way is right doesn't mean it's right. Just because we don't understand God's way doesn't mean God's way is not the best. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, he says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The way we think is right just isn't right. God's way is right. The way we think is right is not for our good. God's way is for our good always. So don't trust your ways. Trust God's way. And I should say something that's a little bit like what Moses said in the passage we began with. You remember Moses said, when you get into that land and everything goes well for you, don't forget God. And let me say, when you live God's way, and things go well for you, when your home is strong, when you raise your children right, when you're blessed because your speech is with grace, when others like you because you're kind and forgiving, when you avoid the pitfalls of alcohol and constant sexuality. In other words, when you live in God's way and things go well for you, remember that God did that. Don't take credit when you've simply done what God said. Don't let other people think you're some great person with some great wisdom when all you've done is what the books say. Give God the glory. We don't praise the computer for being so smart. We praise the person who made it. And we shouldn't praise people who live in God's way when things go well for them. We should praise God who gave us the better way. But most of all, the point of this lesson is trust God. From the very beginning, everything He's done has been for your good. From the beginning in the garden to today, every command He gives is for your good. Jesus gave a command. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And if we're willing to submit to that command, to obey Him, it will be for our good both now and through eternity. There might be someone here this morning who has not yet obeyed Jesus and put Him on in baptism. We urge you to do that and to think seriously about that. We stand ready to help you as we stand and sing to encourage you.